Can't, just to kind of, by way of review as we get started this morning, if you'd open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, kind of like to remind ourselves where we took off here. We're still in our study in the book of Acts, but we're doing a little bit of a, chasing a little bit of a rabbit trail. Use a fancy word for it. You say we're taking an excursus. That's just a fancy word for saying we're getting off the beaten path to talk about something else. And what we're talking about is a statement that's made by Luke in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26. A statement that tells us, if you find your place there in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, we'll read this together then. Follow along in your Bibles. Verse 26, I'm reading from the New American Standard. Verse 25 says, and he left for Tarsus, looked for Saul. Verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught a considerable number. And the disciples were called, or first called, Christians in Antioch. Now this statement here about the fact that these disciples, which they're still being called, they're still being identified as disciples, students at this time. These disciples are the first ones now. After a year of teaching with Paul and Barnabas, they're the first ones to be, our English Bibles, called Christians. We looked last week. This is the same outline that you had a couple weeks ago. So I didn't print a whole lot more. I only printed in case somebody needed one or somebody different was here. But what we started looking at, if we could just review this very quickly, is that the anointing has to do with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You need a verse that goes along with that, that where you see the Holy Spirit tied to anointing. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and turn with me over there and take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, following along in your Bibles, it says in verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And we explained this passage a couple weeks ago. We took a week off and we spent some time looking at the resurrection last week. As I said, if there's a holiday that you're justified in doing a special message for, it's Easter, because it's the one holiday that the church really does celebrate. All the other religious holidays, the church historically didn't really celebrate. But what we tried to point out, if you remember here, in verse 21, is that there's two things that God does in verse 21, and those two things are explained in verse 22. First of all, he establishes us with you in Christ. Establishing or making firm is an in Christ relationship. And that is related, if you look in verse 22, to the first statement, who also sealed us. Now that sealing is that when you were put in Christ, he sealed you in Christ, and that makes you firm there. You can't fall out of Christ, you can't jump out of Christ, because you've been sealed in Christ. Then the other work back in verse 21 that he does, and he has anointed us. And the anointing that he's done is explained in verse 22, that he's given to us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The New American Standard says that's a word meaning... I got myself in trouble 20-some years ago, like one of the first weeks we were here at church, because I didn't know the difference between a down payment and an earnest. I've never bought property, and so I didn't know the difference between an earnest money and a down payment. It's clueless, you know. But the thing is if you look up, we're in 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. The word that's translated pledge there in the New American Standard, the Greek word that's used here, if you look it up in Greek dictionaries, they'll say down payment or earnest. So they didn't have a different word. They used the same word for the same thing. It was all the same to them. You gave a person earnest money, it was the same as giving them a down payment. Okay, in their world. They didn't have the technicalities of our modern world. I'm not saying they maybe didn't think in those terms, but it was different. And when you get a down payment, what a down payment is it's a payment for future payments, continuing future payments. And the idea being, this is a sample of everything that is to come. And so when the Holy Spirit is given you in this anointing, the Spirit is given to you to taste of the things that are to come. And if you really stop and think about what your Christian life consists of, you are being given the privilege when you live out the Christian life of experiencing what life is like post-rapture. You don't have to wait for the rapture to experience this. You actually get to experience some of these things right now. Popularly within Christendom, there's a trio of words that they use. It's a saying where they refer to the aspects of your salvation and they talk about justification, sanctification, and glorification. That is, justification is the past. That's when you were justified. Sanctification is that you're living. You're being sanctified. You're living holy. And glorification is coming in the future when Christ returns. Because most of them are pretty general. Problem with that, and we've done this in a study several years ago. I don't know how many years ago, but we went through and demonstrated there's three tenses to each of those. I don't think that those are adequate for expressing what's really going on. The thing is when you start looking at tenses of salvation, there's a lot of aspects to your past tense, a lot of aspects to your present, and a lot of aspects to your future. But let's just illustrate this just quickly with regard to Scripture. The way I was actually taught the three tenses in the church I grew up in is that in the past I was saved from the penalty of sin. So no longer is the penalty of sin held against me. I'm God's savior. It's kind of what we're going over in both in the study out at McCullough's as well as the mom study. It's that God satisfied himself through the death of his son. That's propitiation. That God redeemed me or paid the price for my sins. That's redemption. And that he has made peace with me with regard to my sins. That's called reconciliation. Those are the three works of Christ that are necessary for your salvation. Christ did more than that, but those three works are necessary for my salvation. So I'm saved from the penalty in the past. I'm being saved now from the power of sin. That is, as I relate to those things. So those, what we just looked at, that propitiation has an impact on how I live. Redemption has an impact on how I live. Reconciliation has an impact on how I live. And I practically get to experience rescue from my sin nature. I don't have to live enslaved to my sin nature. And then in the future, I'm going to be saved from the presence of sin. Because I'm going to be delivered. My body's going to be changed. I won't have a sin nature anymore. Satan attempt me then, if he tried, if he could, just be like bouncing a tennis ball off a brick wall. Brick wall doesn't know it's there. Let's see. Now, I use that explanation there and there. To explain this idea of the Holy Spirit being our down payment on the things that are to come. Because I don't have to just look in the future. I do that. I don't know how many of you ever feel like this. But when I mess up's a polite way of saying, when I sin, okay, let's just be blunt. When I sin, I'm like, oh, how could I have done that? Oh, man, what an idiot. I know better. And I just... None of you do that, I'm sure. But I can tell you, I can really beat myself up over it. When I do that, one of the things that goes through my mind is, boy, I can't wait for the rapture because I can't wait when this is done. I can't wait when I don't have to contend with the sin nature anymore. I'm so looking forward to that. But you know what? I don't have to wait for the rapture for that. I'm not going to be permanently free of the sin nature in the present time. But I actually can live out aspects of the Christian life by the Spirit. We're going to see this in just a little bit. So that I actually can be delivered from the effect of the sin nature right in the here and now. See, so what we're saying is, this is why God refers to the Spirit as a down payment. I'm getting a sample or taste of what's coming for me after the rapture. Isn't that exciting? Isn't that exciting? You get to live future life right now. In fact, that's why the Bible calls it eternal life. Because really the word eternal life is age life. It's life that's fit for the age that's to come out there. We translate it eternal. And it does have that idea, but it's eternal as it relates to that coming age. That's all it is. And I'm getting to live that out. You can live that out. It's not something that's pie in the sky for you. Oh, yeah. Some people can live that out. But it's hard. Oh, it's so hard. It doesn't have to be hard. Christian life really is not that hard when you understand the basics of it. Now, back on our outline then, kind of where we took off, all that's kind of reminder and introduction. Last time we walked through some statements on the Spirit in the book of Galatians. And there's something I want to remind you of in the book of Galatians, and we're not going to turn there for the sake of time, because otherwise I'm going to repeat everything we did last time. But in Galatians chapter 4, there's a statement over there about the ministry of the Spirit. And I want you to remember this, because there's actually two statements that we're going to remind you of. But the first one is in Galatians chapter 4, where he talks about that the Spirit has been sent into your heart, crying, Abba Father. Oh, hey, great. You guys remember your word well. This is good. See? Abba Father, Daddy Father. And the significance in the statement in Galatians 4 is that you're not a slave but a son. Because a slave never calls his slave master Daddy. You get that? So the very fact that you can call him Daddy it means, or the significance of it is that you are not a slave. Not a slave with regard to the law, and not a slave with regard to the sin nature, and not a slave with regard to the world system, which the world system is kind of where law in the world system functions to try to control the sin nature. And it controls it by saying, don't do this, but you can vent it over here. So David, did David ever hate? Yes, David hated. David actually wrote a psalm that says, do not I hate those who hate you. And he's talking about God. But you as a Christian, because you actually have the ability to have victory over your sin nature, which David did not, God does not ask you to go around hating God's enemies. But it was okay for David, because what God did was God allowed David to have righteous anger. We use that today of Christians. I don't think that there's really a place. Jim went over this with us. I don't think there's a place for righteous anger in the life of a New Testament Christian. Okay. Because James tells us over in James chapter 1 that the wrath or the anger of man does not produce God's righteousness. So we think, oh, we ought to get mad about that. Well, you know, the thing is, God allows Christians to get mad. It says so in Ephesians 4. But he says, but don't sin. In other words, it is really hard when you get a hot head over something, even if you are justified in doing so. It is hard to get hot over something and not sin. And so the better thing really to do is he says at the end of chapter 4 in Ephesians, is just let all that anger and that hot anger, let it all go. Get rid of it. That's a better way of dealing with it than being angry and trying to control this in here. But see, in the Old Testament, what God did was he gave them law to control their sin nature. And so it forbids certain things. We went over some examples of it the other night in Zechariah. It forbid them to have other gods. It forbid them from making idols. It forbade them from stealing. It forbade them from bearing false witness. It was on the tip of my tongue. Bearing false witness. It forbid them from committing adultery. And it can forbid them from coveting. But it didn't forbid them from being enemies, hostile, which is another work of the flesh. It didn't forbid them from being zealous. It did not forbid them from being angry or hating as David did. So what the law did was it took the sin nature and it said, these aspects of the sin nature we're going to control over here, but we're going to allow you, as it were, to vent the sin nature over here in this direction. God doesn't do this with you. God doesn't say, we're going to control parts of your sin nature and let you vent others. This is not the way you live the Christian life in the dispensation of grace. Because God actually gives you a means of having victory over your sin nature, not just a way of controlling certain aspects and venting others. Now, with all that then, there's one other thing in Galatians. In Galatians chapter 5, he tells them to walk by the Spirit. They won't fulfill lust from the flesh, and those that walk by the Spirit are not under law. You remember those? Keep that in mind now. Now we go to Romans. So let's go over to Romans and go, first of all, to to get my place, Romans chapter 3. Now, we talked briefly about this last time, but I want you to see what he's saying. And I don't know how many of you remember, because this was just kind of a little bit of an aside in our study last time when we made reference to this over in Romans. But the first chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3 in Romans. In fact, the whole purpose of Romans is summed up in a very simple statement that Paul makes at the beginning of the letter, and he makes it at the end of the letter in chapter 16. That is, he wants to help the Romans become established or firm, to stand firm. Okay? So you think of somebody in an athletic contest, and they've got an opponent there, and you want to stand against that. You don't want to get bowled over. You don't want to get knocked down. You want to stand against them. And that's what Paul wants to help them do. But one of the things that's necessary for understanding for standing firm in a situation is knowing who you were before you were saved. You don't need to learn this initially to live the Christian life, but eventually in your Christian life, you're all going to have to come to the place where you realize, you know what? I didn't bring something into my salvation. It's crazy the kind of things that Christians think about this. Because, and I used the illustration, I think, last time. Then I looked at myself growing up, and I've used this illustration so hundreds of times, so those of you that are tired of it, just ignore it or say it along with me. But when I was growing up and I played football, we had a season when I was a freshman, we did not win a single game. 0-9, just like that. Our coaches came along the next year and said, it's going to change. And one of the things we're going to do is we are going to have discipline. We are going to make sure that there is discipline. So they set up all kinds of rules. So you paid fines for everything. And they collected so many fines that our football team bought a whole hog, and we had a hog roast at the end of the season that was paid completely by fines. Brought our parents in and we all ate and had this football banquet at the end of the year, but it was paid for completely by all the fines they collected. Fines for not getting your pads put away, leaving a pad out like that. Fines swearing. We'll just go to that. There were a lot of fines for a lot of different things, and if you want all the gross fines, I can tell you what they were. But one of them was for swearing. And every week, the coaches would kind of pay attention. But when you have a football game, everybody's out on the field. The coaches they can't hear what's going on. So this is what they do. They started off the beginning of the season by going, did you swear during the football game? Kind of on the honor system. Yeah, and going down there. Holster, did you swear? No. And going down there. By about the third time we got in there, they go along, is anybody but Holster not swear during the football game? And, you know, everybody else did. And I'm using that because I use that as I was like a matter of pride. Now, I was raised in a family, we didn't swear. I mean, I could tell you some of the words my dad used once in a while. My mom goes, Roger, don't swear. And I tell my wife that. My wife's like, that's not swearing. Sorry. Okay. Okay. Thank you. Okay. So anyway, take that as a thing of pride. And really, I grew up with, I did not have a cliquish class. There were 36 kids in my class. We were all sort of friends, you know, in my class. And so I knew these kids. And there were a couple of other kids in my class that were believers. But for the most part, most of the kids I ran around with, they were moral, unsaved kids. They went to the other churches in our town or the next town over. I didn't know any church kids in it. I didn't have any kids in my class that didn't go to church on a regular basis somewhere. This was the kind of town I grew up in. Everybody went to church somewhere. But I still felt like I was better because I go to the right church. I go to the Baptist church. I don't go to the Methodist church. They're liberals. We don't go to the Lutheran church where they're saved by baptism. I don't go to the Catholic church where they're saved by baptism. We don't go to that other Baptist church over there that we don't know what they really believe. You know, and it's a thing of pride. Now, all of that, get back to the main point here, then it's real easy for us as Christians to think, you know what, I came to salvation and I was in some way, I was better than other people. I was more moral than they. Was it true that I was more moral? Well, in some ways. But a lot of those people didn't know what went on inside my head. I just looked more moral. I sounded more moral. I acted more moral. When they would tell an off-color joke, I'd sit there and go, like, shouldn't be telling those dirty jokes, guys. Come on. You know, stuff like that. That was me. You know. And you kind of get the superior feeling. It wasn't, and then what ends up happening when you're like that is that when you do things that are wrong as a Christian, you're going, oh, your spiritual legs are completely knocked out from underneath you because you're thinking, wait a second, I'm better than all these people, but I'm not acting better than them right now. I'm not thinking better. I'm not responding better. I'm as bad as they are. And it's debilitating spiritually to think that way. And so if you look in Romans chapter 3, I want you to look beginning in verse 19. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under law, so that every mouth may be shut, stopped, and all the world may become accountable to God. Remember, God did not give the law to everybody. He gave the law to Israel only. But he giving it to Israel, he was saying, listen, if I've given it to you Edomites, if I'd given it to you Assyrians, if I'd given it to the Chaldeans, if I'd given it to the Aegeans, if I'd given it to any of these other people, they would have done the same thing. Israel stood as an example of a group that blew it because everybody would do that. And so he says, everybody's accountable. Verse 20, because by works of the law, no flesh, and here flesh is being used of human beings, people. Okay, this isn't the moral term for flesh in terms of the sin nature. No flesh will be justified or declared righteous in my sight, for through the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, what the law did was it caused people to know what sin was. It wasn't a corrective to sin specifically. It was really there to give a knowledge of sin. It was a corrective to sin only insofar that I have no idea what a ticket is for speeding out on the road right now, but it was a corrective only insofar that a ticket for speeding on the road is a corrective deterrent to drive faster than the speed limit allows. And that's what the law did. There was a punishment for breaking the law, and that served as a deterrent. That's the best the law did that way with regard to sin. But it was really there to give him a knowledge. Then in verse 21, okay, where he goes on and he says, but now apart from law, and law, if you notice when you look up here, there's no definite article in front of law. It's just now apart from law. It's just not apart from the law, because he's not talking about the Mosaic law here. He's talking about any kind of law. A righteousness from God has been made plainly visible, being manifested by the law and the prophets. It is a righteousness from God that is through faith concerning Christ and is unto all the ones believing, for there's no difference. Why is there no difference? For everyone's sin, for all sin, and all literally continue coming short with regard to the glory of God. Now, we said this a couple weeks ago, but we remind you of this. Romans 3:23 was not written by Paul primarily as a verse for you to go and share with the unsaved person, hey, everybody sin. Romans 3:23 was written to you to say, this is why there's no difference with you. This is why all of you as Christians come into salvation exactly the same. You could say, well, I was not a drunken bum. I did not cheat on my wife. I was not a bum in the gutter. And, you know, and I didn't declare bankruptcy, and I didn't beat my kids, and I didn't shoot the dog, and I'll fill in the blank of all the other things that a person go, I never did any of that. I went to church every Sunday. I mowed my lawn nice. I paid all my taxes. You know, I tip well when I go out to eat. You know, fill in all the different things. I'm a good guy. And Paul says, no, there's no difference because you all sinned. And not only that, but you all keep coming short. You all continue to lack with regard to the glory of God. That's for you and I. That statement is really there to help you and I realize we all came into salvation the same. I was saved when I was 4 years old, but it made no difference. From God's point of view, when I was saved as 4 years old, I was as much a sinner from God's perspective. I was as guilty from God's perspective as Joseph Stalin, who had millions of people killed in former Soviet Union over there, former Soviet Russia. Just as guilty as Adolf Hitler, responsible also for the deaths of millions. Pol Pot and fill in the blanks with all the other guys. Got a lot of fill in the blanks today. In other words, the point is, how do you exhaust any of these things? God saw me as just as guilty. He didn't say, well, you know, boy, if that guy actually could get saved, it would take a lot to save him. You, on the other hand, well, not so much. Not that way. It's not that way. So he sees all of us exactly in this same situation. And then he goes on from verse 23, verse 24, and it goes on, the ones, and this is telling you why, those that sin, if they are the ones, because this is literally a participle in the Greek, telling you who are the ones that sinned, they are the ones being justified freely or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ. So you and I are, according to these statements here, we're justified freely, even though we were ones who sinned, all of us. And from God's point of view, all were equally guilty. Does everybody follow this? Probably beating this really hard, but this is just such a key thing for us to get in our minds that it did not take more to save others than it took to save me. And I didn't come to, it's not that, and I, again, to use another popular thing that goes on in Christendom sometimes, but I've heard this since I was a kid. You know, boy, if we could get that person saved, just think, they'd do great things for God. So you've got, you know, major businessman in the town, and he's very, you know, everybody knows him, and he's upstanding, runs a great business, and we're thinking, boy, he could do a lot for God. This guy over here gets saved, and he's a vet, he's old, his health is declining, you know, he's had some bad experiences in the past, you know, he'll be a Christian, but he's not going to get done for God the things that guy could get done. That guy will bring a lot. And what, you know what you're saying? It's like saying, if we can get an NFL football star saved, boy, he can accomplish things for the kingdom of God that Tim never going to accomplish. And you know what that's saying? That's saying you bring something to God's kingdom from outside the realm of salvation. Do you realize that's blasphemous? It's blasphemous for you to think that you are going to contribute something to God's plan and kingdom that you bring from outside the domain of the kingdom of God. You bring nothing to God. You have nothing God needs. You have nothing God wants. God just wants to save you. That's it. There isn't anything else. And the sooner you can get that settled in the mind, the sooner you can really accomplish the things God wants you to accomplish. Rather than foolishly trying to accomplish the things that we think. We think notoriety is the thing. Boy, Paul had notoriety, didn't he? This is the guy that kills the Christians. That's some notoriety to have. And yet God took that man that was staunchly anti-Christian. And God saved him, and Paul never went around and bragged on the things that he brought into salvation. Because Paul brought himself, he says, I am the chiefest of sinners. But God was merciful to him. So, from here, let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There's a lot of things going on in Romans chapter 5 here, but if you just look very quickly at verse 1, therefore, having been justified or declared righteous, we have peace facing God through means of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about this a little bit last week, but here's the point that we're just looking at as we're moving here. He's going to be moving into a section dealing with the sin nature, and one of the problems that goes along with the sin nature is when you live out of the sin nature or you vent it out, you actually are acting contrary to the plan of God. And when you do that, it's real easy for us to think in our minds, you know what? I've just messed up everything with God. And now my peace with God is over. It's done. It's interfered with in some way. And Paul's going to go through the remainder of Romans 5, and he's going to explain to these people how that is not the case. I want you to look down to verse 12, and I want us to understand what Paul means in Romans 5:12, something that I think a lot of Christians don't get. We've been over this here, so I know if you've been here at least, you got this. Maybe you got this somewhere else. But verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, that one man is Adam, sin entered into the world. Now, hopefully we've told you to correct this before, because that word, when it says sin entered into the world, it's literally, it's the sin. And it's a reference to what we call the sin nature. So Paul says, therefore, through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. And through the sin nature, the death. He's not talking about just death in general. He's talking specifically about spiritual death. The death that cuts us off from God. The death, if you were to go back in the verses prior here in chapter 5, that constituted you an enemy of God. One that is not, in verse 1, at peace with God. You're at peace with God according to verse 1 of chapter 5. But we were enemies of God in the past. So verse 12 says that the sin nature entered through the one man, through the sin nature the death, and as a result then, the death spread upon all, or passed upon all, on the basis of whom all sin. Again, going back to this exact same phrase, written exactly in the Greek the same way that Paul stated it in Romans 3:23. All sin. And we didn't make this clear in Romans 3:23, but we'll make it clear here. When he's talking about all sin, he's stating there that it's not that somewhere along in my life I sinned. Now, you know, there are people, there are segments of Christendom that believe that a child is born innocent. So when you get a little baby that's out there, so we've got like two little ones here. We've got Brooklyn and Joanna. You look at them and go, oh, they're innocent babies. They haven't done a thing wrong. From God's point of view, they come in the world, they've already done something wrong. Because God's, from his point of view, the moment those children were conceived, they're already, according to David, are already conceived in sin. And that child, even at that age, from God's point of view, already sinned with Adam way back there in the garden. So if you allow me to use those poor little innocent children, I hope I don't offend their parents by doing this, but if God had put Brooklyn or Joanna in the garden, they would have made the same choice Adam and Eve did. And I know some of us think, well, I wouldn't have made that. I'm not a bonehead like Adam. Oh, yeah? How many stupid choices have you made in your life, even just this last week, going, what did I do that for? You know, did you think you would have outsmarted Satan? You think you could have, under those circumstances, resisted his temptation? So, he says it passed upon all men for all sin. That all sin is talking about that, from God's point of view, we all sinned in Adam. All of us back there from the way he saw it. Now with that then, we're all under the sin nature. The sin nature passed unto all. Death passed upon all. Now if you turn with me into chapter 6 here. Romans chapter 6. Look with me in Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Romans chapter 6 and verse 18 states, well, let's go back to verse 17. It says, but grace is by God that though you were slaves or ones enslaved to the sin nature. And again, it's not just that you were slaves of sin in a general sense. This is specifically about being a slave of the sin nature. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching that was committed to you. Verse 18, and having been freed. Now the free, you have to come connect back with verse 17 that you were a slave of the sin nature. So in verse 18, he says you're being freed from the sin nature. He's telling us in verse 18, you're freed from the sin nature. You then became slaves with regard to the righteousness, a specific righteousness for you and I as Christians. And if you jump down, there's a lot of statements in between, but I want you to jump down to verse 22 where he states this again. But now having been freed from the sin nature, you have become slaved or enslaved to God. And the result of this, it's all literally because of sanctification or involves sanctification that is tied to eternal life. I'm not going to go through and explain the rest of it. What I'm trying to show you, just grabbing these verses and pulling them out of context, I'm not taking them out of context, but we're not looking at the context, is that in the larger context of Romans 5, where he tells us that we're at peace with God, we had a problem. The reason we needed that was because Romans 5:12, we all had a sin nature formerly. And that all goes back to chapter 3, that we all sinned back there, but we've been declared righteous. So we've been declared righteous. That gives us peace with God. We have peace with God because we were enemies of God with regard to the fact that we had a sin nature. We were spiritually cut off. We were spiritually dead to God. We didn't like God. Gave him no regard. And so verses 18 and 22 here in Romans 6, both verses tell us that we were freed from the sin nature. Now that freedom from the sin nature really involves your being put into Christ. We looked at this last time we were together, but you could go back up earlier in chapter 6 where he says that you were put into Christ, and when you were put into Christ, you were put into his death. Okay? Well, the reason he's going through this is because he's driving to this ministry of the Spirit that has left him in a state of frustration. And when you come into chapter 7, and I have to pull up this other thing back here to show this to you. I spent a little time working on this because... And hopefully you can see the colors. I had to put this up here. You can all see the colors. Okay? See those. This is dividing, and this is from Romans 7, 7 on. And the reason for that is the first verses of Romans 7 are dealing with a preparatory matter for this. What this is illustrating here, these two sections, dividing the chapter in this way, is he's looking at the past and he's looking at the present. Now, all these gold color, they're orange on mine, but gold color over here, those are all, if you can see up there, the key across the top, they're all aorist tenses. Aorist tenses, closest thing that the Greek has to a past. It's not strictly a past. It's not really what it emphasizes, but it's the closest thing they have to a simple past statement. And you can see all these past tenses that he uses over here. I've come to know, I've known. The law had not said, but sin taking, and the commandment produced, and the commandment came, and sin became alive, and I died, and keeps going on. In other words, he's talking about in the past, Paul went through an experience where he learned about his sin nature. I do want you to look at one verse in here that we've called your attention to before in Romans chapter 7, and if you look at verse 9, Romans 7 and verse 9. Where Paul says in verse 9, he says, I was once alive, separated from the law. Now, when in the world in Paul's life could Paul ever have been alive apart from the law? First of all, when could Paul ever have been alive? When he was saved, when he was born again. Because everybody comes into the world spiritually dead. So this tells us two things. This happened at a time after Paul's salvation, number one. And number two, that when that happened, that Paul was separated from the law. So it's telling you that Paul, when he was first saved, Paul did not immediately turn to the law. But then Paul says here in verse 9, I was living then apart from the law. It says, but the commandment came and the sin, notice this, it says, my Bible says the sin became alive and I died. And they missed the whole punch of that word alive. Because literally, the sin nature, referring here, lived again. It's not just that it came to life, it lived again. Meaning, it was alive, then it came to a place where functionally it was dead, and then it lived again. So again, he's talking about part of his Christian experience. Now, when did this happen? I don't know for sure. I'll give you a conjecture. I think this happened just prior to what's happening in Acts 11. Remember, Paul gets saved. He gets trained by the Lord for 3 years while he's out there in Arabia in the region of Damascus, and he preaches the gospel in Damascus and gets into trouble. They let him down out of a basket, send him down. He runs down to Jerusalem running for his life, goes down to Jerusalem, takes him a while to join with the disciples because they're all afraid of him. Joins with them, he preaches the gospel. They are out for his life there. They take him down to the coast, put him on a ship, and send him on up to Tarsus, his hometown. And he disappears in your Bible for just a couple of chapters, but in reality for about 7 years, maybe 10 years. Because what's Paul got to do in those 7 to 10 years now? He's been saved by the point that he goes up to Tarsus. He's already been saved for 3 years. We'd say, well, 3 years, man, you ought to be getting busy for God. Well, he had been busy for God in Damascus and Jerusalem. But all he was primarily doing was proclaiming the gospel. God had something else for Paul to do. God wanted Paul to teach Christians how to live by grace. And you know what you're going to do if you're going to teach Christians to live by grace? You're going to have to learn how to do it yourself. Pastoring would be easy if I didn't have to live it. Sometimes I joke, pastoring would be easy if I didn't have to deal with people. Isn't that the whole thing? Wouldn't being a shepherd. Think of a real shepherd out there. Think of a cattleman. It'd be easy to be a cattleman if you didn't have to deal with cattle, right? It'd be easy to be a shepherd if you didn't have to deal with sheep. In other words, it'd be easy to be a teacher if you didn't have to deal with students. You know? That's what makes it a challenge of being a teacher, being a cattleman, is dealing with the thing you're supposed to deal with. That's what makes it a challenge. And as a pastor teacher, one of the responsibilities I have is not just to teach it, but know how to actually do it in my life. If I blow it, I sin. But if my life is characterized by that, if I was doing this all the time, if all I did in my life was sin, and I never knew what it was like to have victory, I'd be unqualified. I'd be unqualified. Because I not only have to know what to teach you, I have to actually know how to live what I teach you. Doesn't mean I live it perfectly. If you're looking for a pastor that lives out his Christian life perfectly, you're going to have to wait for a guy after the rapture, and then you won't need him anymore. See? In this life, you're never going to have that. But they have to know how to live this out. Now, the significance of this is this what God did with Paul. But I'm telling you, it takes sometimes quite a while to really learn what it is to live by grace. And it took Paul some time. Paul sits up there for 7 years. And nothing happens in Tarsus. Why? Because he's not there to minister. He's in Tarsus to learn something. And you need to remember that. Sometimes if you kind of think, man, where am I going in my Christian life? It just seems like I keep going around this block with God. You know why maybe you're going around that block with God again and again and again? Because maybe you haven't learned it. Maybe you're going around it again because God said, we're going around the block again because you didn't get it last time. Let's try it again. God doesn't stand there going, you idiot! You fool! God does not upbraid Christians like that. Oh, yeah, he disciplines us at times, but God says, get back on the bike. Let's go around the block again. We'll figure it out. And so this is where Paul was at. And I believe that this is referring to this period of time in Paul's past where he really is out of the picture in terms of the major work of God, because God's prepping him for a work that he's going to have to know not only how to teach, but how to actually do it. This is one of the things frequently within Christendom that is, this is truncated in modern day Christendom. We get people going, we get them saved, we get them out there, we get them, get them to work. It's one of the things to remember. One of the qualifications for a bishop is not a new plant. You don't take brand new Christians, send them off to Bible college, and then immediately send them out into the ministry. Because you can take in all kinds of information. Learning information and learning to practice it are two different things, are they not? And so this is what Paul had to do. Now, this side over here, these blues, you can see it, they're present tense. Present tense, this is all saying over here, when getting into the last half of chapter 7, Paul's saying, you know what? I learned over here I've got a sin nature problem. I never realized that when I was living under the law because I never knew anything different. But once I got saved and I tried to live by the law, I realized what a failure I was. I realized how hard it is to actually live that out. But then we go, but Paul, you figured it out, didn't you? And now everything's... Paul goes, you want to know what my present experience is? I'm still struggling with it. When he's writing Romans, not right at the moment that he's writing. He's not carnal. Right exactly at the moment that he's penning this letter, the letter wouldn't be worth lighting a fire to burn it if Paul was carnal when he was writing it. But Paul, when he's writing Romans 7, he's saying, I'm still in a state where I'm still struggling with my sin nature. I haven't figured it all out. I mean, I know how to have victory over it, but it doesn't mean I do it all the time. Notice what Paul says here in the in the second part of Romans chapter 7, and look at verse 14. It says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." That is, it appeals to our spirit, to our rationale. We've used the illustration before. When a man is being tempted, right out of the Ten Commandments, to commit adultery with another woman, if he rationally, in his mind, says, "If I get caught, I'm going to get killed under a pile of stones. I don't think I want to go down that path." See? The law appealed rationally. Some may say, well, it shouldn't be better. Shouldn't it be, oh, he loves his wife and stuff like that? Well, the law didn't threaten with that. The law threatened, if you do this, you get killed under a pile of stones. That was its motivation, and it was a rational appeal. It didn't appeal to his soul, because his soul right now wants this other woman. That's the whole problem. It's whether he's going to operate out of his rationale and do what's smart, or whether he's going to go with what he feels. And so this is what Paul says, "For we know then," verse 14, "that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly." Old King James had carnal, but we don't use the word carnal except when you go to a Mexican restaurant, you know, chili con carne or something, you know, or carnitas or something like that. So we say, "I am literally fleshly." That is, I'm characterized by my flesh. And he's not talking about this meat on the bone here. He's talking now about this principle of his sin nature that resides in this. Why does he call it flesh, by the way? Because your sin nature has taken natural desires that God put in you and it's bent them. There is, let's just be very blunt. Men, there is nothing wrong with having intense desire for your wife. There is nothing wrong with that. But you know what sin nature does? It takes and it twists and corrupts that desire that's built into you, physically built into you, and it twists it. And now it's a desire for somebody walking across the street. It's a desire for somebody that's just in your imagination. It corrupts. See? Corrupts that. God's never anywhere in the Word of God told us you ought to never have a drop of alcohol. But the sin nature takes that craving that you have to eat and to drink, and it corrupts and twists that and says, you know what? I want enough that I just totally numb myself out, that I'm bombed out of my brain. That's what the sin nature does. It twists and perverts natural inclinations. God put a desire in you for God. A desire that actually is not just spiritual, but I think even physically you crave God. And the sin nature twists that so that you fulfill that with what? Idolatry. Religious superstitions. And so Paul says there, I am fleshly. I'm characterized by this flesh. In fact, Paul says, I am actually one having been sold under the sin nature. Now, obviously, at the very moment that Paul's writing this, that's not true. But in application, every time a Christian goes down a path of choosing to follow their sin nature, and it doesn't mean they're actually doing a sin right away. You can be in your sin nature and entertaining things of the sin nature within your mind without it actually becoming sin. But the minute you do that, from Paul's point of view, you as a Christian are actually selling yourself back under the sin nature. You've been freed from the sin nature. We saw that in Romans 6. But when you choose to follow the sin nature as a Christian, it's like going back over there and say, slap the chain on me, put me on the chain gang. I'm back to work for you. So this is what he's getting at. Now, with that then, let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Actually, if you're in Romans 8, if you could look back just a little bit to the end of Romans chapter 7 and look at verse 24. See, Paul, having grown up under the law, knew something that I think even most of us Christians know. I grew up in a church that we taught dispensations. We taught that we were not under law. But you know what we actually were taught for a Christian living? Bunch of rules. So in the end, we were taught law. even in the background I grew up. I think that's real, real common. And what happens when you're raised under a legalistic system like that is that you are frustrated, because when you put a person under laws, you know, all it does is it just kind of entices the flesh into activity. You start living out of activity, and pretty soon you're just frustrated. It's like the illustration I was using. I'm better than all these guys on the football team. I'm better than all my classmates. I'm superior to them. Wait a second. I'm thinking the same things they're thinking. That dirty joke they told at school today, I'm thinking about that now. And I'm going, ha, 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 ha. Now. And now I'm appreciated it. And now I'm thinking about that. And now I'm thinking about that girl that I sit next to in class. And oh, I shouldn't think things like that. And oh, inside my head, I hear myself saying that word that those guys say, but I never utter it on my lips. And I'm wondering, yeah, those guys, those my friends that, hey, when I was in high school, I made money on Friday nights, staying home, not always, babysitting the neighbor kids. That's one of the things I did. I had a lot of friends, I'd get together on Monday. Well, you know, what'd you guys do over the weekend? You know, some nights we'd go out bowling or we go cruising. But once in a while, I'd babysit these kids, and once in a while they'd all go out and, oh yeah, we went up to so and so. We're at the back of the farm, and we had a keg, and we got drunk. And I'm thinking, I don't do that. I don't go to keggers. I don't know if they even call that anymore. But when I was growing up, they were keggers. Some of you are old enough to remember what keggers were. Say, I don't do that. But there's a part of me that's thinking, maybe that'd be fun to be at one of those keggers and see all my friends kind of, you know, acting stupid and doing all the stupid stuff that they do because they're all so blasted drunk. And they bragged on it. Maybe that'd be fun. And when that happens, you're going, wait a second, am I really any better than they are? And the thing is every one of you can individualize my story there. You can individualize it for yourself. Because you all, in your own way, knew what it's like to struggle with your own sin nature. And it may not have been identical to mine, but in some way, you struggle with your sin nature as a Christian. And what happens when you do that, especially under a legalistic system that Paul is under, you end up saying the same thing Paul says, but maybe not in these words. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? You get so frustrated with your sin nature. You're just thinking, am I ever going to get free from this? Am I ever going to be able to quit being like this? I don't like this. God, you saved me for something better. Why do I think like this? Why do I respond like this? Why are these the things that I'm inclined to? I don't like it. I have good desires. I want to do this thing for you, God. But in the process of trying to go about doing it, I blow it. And I don't want to do these bad things, but I end up doing them anyway. It's exactly what Paul says in the last half of chapter 7. And Paul in his frustration says, who's going to rescue me? Somebody's got to rescue me. It says in verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a statement of grace. That is a statement that for when if Paul taught that, I don't doubt that Paul did, but if Paul taught that, I'm pretty sure he probably did, when he and Barnabas returned from Damascus, returned to Antioch, to tell these people who had lived under law, now not all of them, because there were Gentiles there, but to tell them that, you know what, when you blow it, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That, for them, is a revelation. You're like, what? No condemnation? Because see, what is taught for popularly, even, and this is true for these Christians. We're not going to have time to go over these today. That's okay. I just put them on here. But the last part of your outline over here is just to remind you, what were the Christians still doing in the book of Acts up to this point? I've got Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5. They're still going to the temple. In other words, their Christianity is still really temple-oriented. In fact, when we eventually get to Acts 15, we may get there someday. When we get to Acts 15, we're going to see they've actually have to settle a question about whether Gentile Christians are supposed to be law keepers. Why would they have to settle that for Gentile Christians? Because the Jews were law keepers. They weren't teaching Jewish Christians, oh, you're saved. Now you don't have to live by law anymore. They weren't doing that. That's why they have to settle the question about the Gentiles. Do we make them live like us? In fact, when you get over to Acts 21, in 58 AD, which is going to be, I'm trying to think, there over here, this is probably about 46, so about another 12 years, I think, if I kind of remember my dates correctly. 12 years, Paul's going to end up down in Jerusalem, and James is going to say, Saul, or Paul, you look at all these Jews, every one of them's a believer that are gathered here. And they're all zealous of the law. And they've heard you that you've been teaching Jews out there not to circumcise their kids and not to keep the law of Moses. So we want you to keep the law of Moses to prove to them you do. And we're going to have you do it by paying for some animal sacrifices for four guys that have a vow on their head. Because they have to offer these four sacrifices so they can shave their heads and burn their hair. We'll get to there maybe someday. 3 or 4 years, the rate we're going here. But there's the point. The Jews were living by law. Paul comes along to Antioch, and he's the first person to tell these people, you know what the Holy Spirit did with you? He put you into Christ. You guys have heard that about being in Christ. But here's something you don't know about being in Christ. In Christ, there's no condemnation, because you have been united to the death of Christ. You've been united to the burial of Christ. You've been united to the resurrection of Christ. You are seated with Him at the Father's right hand, and there's no condemnation. If you can condemn you, that means you have to be able to condemn Jesus Christ. And you can't condemn Jesus Christ, so you can't be condemned. Pardon me. You get the point? You would have to condemn your Savior in order for you to be condemned. This verse was a turning point in my personal Christian life as a means of testimony. For me to actually come to a point after having been saved for over 16 years to realize I'm not condemned. When I blow it, God is not up there with His lightning bolt saying, one more, Tim, come on, I want to give it to you. You think that's the way I felt. That's the way I thought. I always felt like I was just on the cusp of getting killed. Just on the cusp of being taken out. My father was going to take me to the woodshed and give me such a beating I'd never felt. That's what I felt in my Christian life. I've been disciplined by God. I've gone through discipline. God laid me up for 2 weeks with mono when I was in high school, and I knew exactly why I had mono. And I had it bad. I don't know if any of you ever had mono before, but my throat was so constricted down here. I'm telling you, you got to eat and drink. Well, I actually didn't eat a whole lot. I lost a lot of weight that week, but you have to drink water. I still remember I cried almost every time I had to drink because my it hurt so bad to swallow. And I hurt so bad because my spleen was a little bit swollen from which is common with that. And I was laid up for 2 weeks with that. And I was laid up for 2 weeks because I knew I was out of line with the will of God. I knew that's what that was. It wasn't a question in my mind. Now, it doesn't mean if you had mono, you got chasing my. That was my situation. So I knew what it was like to be chasing. And I've been chasing since. Let's keep going. You guys with me here? If we press on just a little bit, because I would like to kind of tie this together here. Paul then says in Romans chapter 8 in verse 2, for the law, and this is not the Mosaic law, this is a principle, this is like what we call the law of gravity, Murphy's law, those kind of things. For the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus has freed me from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is also not Mosaic law. It's the principle that Paul observed. You know what sin and death is? Sin and death goes everywhere I go. Every time I want to do the right thing, I sin. Death is manifest. It's frustrating. So both of those are principles. When we're talking about law there, he's talking about a principle. In fact, I would honestly tell you, most every commentary I'm aware of, and I say most of them because I think there's one that kind of struggles with this, but most of them, from a wide variety of perspectives, they all recognize this is not Mosaic law that he's talking about. This is principle. So Paul says there's a principle of how the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. He's relating this to the life that you have in Christ Jesus, but it's tied to the Spirit. See, we're getting back to the Spirit. This is what we set out to try to figure out. Has freed me from this cycle of sin and death that I observe. In other words, Paul says, I know things I shouldn't do, and I know the things I want to do, but I can't figure out how to get myself free from that. But Paul says, it's not me that's going to free me from it. It's going to be the Spirit. And it's going to be a principle by which the Spirit works. Verse 3, for the law, Now this is Mosaic law. What the law could not do, in that it was weak because of the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then concerning sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh. So the condemnation fell on Christ. Christ bore my condemnation, which is why if you're in him, he already bore it. It's not going to strike him twice. You've heard the illustration. The guys driving their wagons across the prairie. The fire's coming. What do? They burn out a spot on the prairie ahead of them. They pull the wagon into the spot because what's going to happen? Prairie fire ain't going to hit that spot again. There's nothing left. Similarly, Christ, the condemnation fell on Christ. If you're in Christ, it's not going to strike him again. It goes on. Verse 4. In order then, that the righteous products or righteous results of the law might be fulfilled in us who are not walking according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, we didn't talk about this last time when we were in Galatians. We just mentioned about this walking of the Spirit. But what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? He explains it to you in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh. What according to the flesh? From verse 4. Walking. Those who are according to the flesh, they frame their minds. This word that he uses here in verse 5 is the Greek word phroneo. It's not really properly the word think. It's actually used for this, for your diaphragm right here. Because the Greeks, the Romans, they looked at this diaphragm across here as a fence between your upper vital organs and your lower viscera. So this is a fence. So I picture it, and you think of a fence as fencing something off. I think of a corral. For those of you that have ever had livestock of any sort, what do you use a corral for? Well, you're going to move some livestock. How do you move livestock if they're all over the pasture? So you spend your time and you round them all up in the corral, and then you have the truck pull up to them and you can load them up. The corral gets them in there. But the corral does another thing. Maybe I've got these 10 cows that I want. But not those. How do I keep them separate when I go to load them up? The corral keeps some out, and it keeps some other in. And that's what this word is used. It's a mental term that Paul is using here about a frame of mind that excludes one thing and includes something else. And Paul says that walking by the Spirit that he talked about in verse 4, you walk by, in verse 5, framing or corralling in your mind or your thoughts with one thing. So you're taking things from, well, let's go on and read this because I don't want to fill in the details. I want you to see it. Verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh, that is they're walking, they set their minds, the New American Standard says, frame their minds or fence in their minds, just to explain a little further, the things from the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, then the things from the page to turn, the things from the Spirit. For the frame of mind from the flesh is death, but the frame of mind from the Spirit is life and peace. Do you think Paul, back at the end of Romans 7, going, oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to rescue me? What's he having? Is he experiencing death? He says, who's going to rescue me from this body of death? Is he experiencing life and peace? You're crying out for deliverance. Who's going to rescue me? That's not life and peace. And for you young kids who are here, or young people that are here, just to say this, I remember people used to tell me this when we'd go to youth rallies and stuff like that. They'd always say, you know, the fun that the world's having venting their flesh, it looks fun, it's very enticing and such like that. It looks great. It ain't that great. And I'll honestly say, I've done some of it, not a lot of it, but I've done enough of it to say, it ain't that great. It is not as hot and fun and as exciting as the world makes it look. Okay. I don't want to get sidetracked. But there's a frame of mind from the flesh here that he says, when you put that, and there's life and peace. In other words, you know what? When you do those things that the world entices you to do, you think that that's really going to be great. But you start doing those things, you don't have life and peace. There's not life and peace in those things. There's dread, there's worry, there's concern. Oh, yeah, and because you're moving in the sphere of death when you're doing that. And he tells you both in verse 5 and in verse 6 that the Spirit has things that he wants to use to frame in your mind. Now, the old-fashioned corrals, they drove posts into the ground and fashioned posts onto them, things like that. Those of you that have any cattle or livestock today, the most modern things, now you got panels, right? go to Big R or whatever it is, and you can buy those big, huge panels. Real easy. I love that because it's a perfect illustration of what you're doing. You got this panel. This panel says, I'm dead to the sin nature. Put it there. I got another panel. Let's tie it onto this one. This panel says, I was buried with Christ. I've got another panel. This one says, I was raised with Christ. We'll tie that on. I've got another panel. We'll tie on over there. It says, I'm raised up with Christ. There's a panel over here that says, I'm seated with Christ. Let's add that panel on. Bring another panel up. This one says, I'm not condemned in Christ. And I get them all those panels together, and I could add more, because there's more to my position in Christ. But you get all those panels together, and I got myself a corral. That's going to exclude some things, because some things are going to come in there, and you're thinking about who you are as a believer in Christ, and you're going, wait a second, that doesn't fit. Let me give you a real good illustration just so you can see this, because I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on. You get the idea about this thing, and it's real easy for us in our minds to think, oh, then I won't ever have these problems. No, what this is saying is, I'll use myself as an example. I could be up here, and I'm doing this. I could be framing my mind with my position in Christ. And I could look out here, and I'm going to pick on poor Ed over here. I was picking on Ed. I should pick on somebody else. But we'll pick on poor Ed. And let's say Ed did this thing, and I go, that's right, he did that thing. And all of a sudden, my sin nature lashes out. And I've got this thing inside my sin nature that kicks into gear. And it says, you know what? You ought to really give it to him for what he did to you. He didn't do anything to me, by the way. But keep my bread. No. Actually, he didn't. No. I just popped into my head there. That's just a joke. It's a joke between he and I. Anyway, back to the real significant point. That thing could pop into my head, and I could get really hostile with him. But you know what? If I'm relating to who I am in Christ, it's like that thing that's going, what's that? It doesn't have anything to do with who I am as a believer in Christ. It doesn't have to do with this. I could be sitting here and I could all of a sudden have an inappropriate thought about one of you ladies in the church. Yeah, that could happen. Huh, that doesn't have anything to do with this right now. And it doesn't work. It doesn't fall within the corral. It's excluded. Oh, I think after church, I think I'd like to go get myself a bottle of wine and get sloshed. Or, I don't know, drunk. Okay. Oh, wait. No. Ding. It doesn't fit. You get the point? I'm not saying those things don't come. I'm just saying that when you're corralling your mind, when you're framing in your mind with this corral, those things come and they don't fit within that framework. And so they're, ching, they don't fit. But there's other things within that corral that do fit. And they are appropriate. And this is what Paul's talking about. You guys are being great. We're almost done, I think. We'll go on down in here. Verse 7, it says, because the mind or the frame of mind from the flesh is hostile towards God, it is not subject to the law or the principle of God, for it's not even able to. For those who are in the flesh, operate in the flesh, cannot please God. It's impossible when you operate in the flesh as a Christian to please God. There are a lot of Christians that spend a lot of time doing a lot of things for God, but they do it in their flesh, and not a single bit of it's pleasing to Him. I've told you before, your motive, your frame of mind, your attitude in the way you go about accomplishing things is more important to God than actually what gets done. And it goes on from there. And I'm going to jump down through some different things. Go to verse 11. Remember Paul's cry at the end of chapter 7, who's going to rescue me from the body of this death? It says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. That is not the rapture. That's the here and now. What he's saying, you're still in a body that's still subject to death, and the spirit can give you life right now. You can live out and manifest life in this mortality. That's what he's talking about. In other words, you can actually experience victory and freedom from your sin nature in the here and now, but it'll never happen by law. It's going to happen rather than framing your mind with law, framing your mind with the no-nos. It's going to come with framing your mind with who you are as a believer in Christ. It's real easy that those panels you set up is, don't bear false witness. Do not steal. Do not covet. So that's what we do. But you know what you're doing? When you're fake looking at those things, you're looking down here and you're looking at yourself and you're not focusing on your position in Christ. He goes on from here as you go on down in this passage. And you know what? We're gonna stop. I would really like to go on, but I really want to give attention to this last part of this here. I really want to make sure we get this. So we're going to come back and we're going to grab this next week, because otherwise you guys are all being really good. I'm not doing it because I'm losing your attention, but I'm just afraid we're going to be here another 10 or 20 minutes and you've already been here a long time. But here's the point. If you didn't get anything else out of this today, here's the point that we hopefully got through to you. You all have a sin nature and it is still an issue. You will not be free from it ultimately until the rapture. But the Bible tells you you can experience in time freedom from it as you are walking by the Spirit. And that walking by the Spirit isn't some spooky, hard to figure out thing. It's just simply Paul explains it. It's framing your mind. It's building that corral of things that are true. And what we're trying to say, this was all new for these Christians. These Christians had never heard this before. These believers, disciples had never heard this. And this is why these are the first people that are going to live this out. So we'll come back next week and we'll hopefully pick up where we left off. I'll have to do a little bit of work to kind of tie some of this together for next week, because I wasn't planning on doing that. But we'll do it. And we'll come back next week and finish this up, hopefully. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the ministry of the Spirit. And we're thankful that we can be those that live beyond the law, not because we're better, but because your Spirit dwells in us. And he's actually able to work in us in such a way that we can frame our minds with who we are as believers in Christ. And he's able to give us victory. And we're thankful for that truth, for that reality, and how then we're able to live out the Spirit's work in our lives and actually live as anointed ones. And we're thankful for that truth. Thankful for this time. Thank you so much for the very kind attention of these people. And help us as we might have need and opportunity this day to actually put these things into practice. To put into practice what it means to frame our minds with this reality from the Spirit. And we thank you for it then. Amen.